Well, good morning. Today's Father's Day, and as I did with the mothers on Mother's Day, everyone here either has a dad, had a dad, is a dad, is married to a dad, or knows a dad. In fact, someone wrote the following. It's called The World According to Dad. Words that most dads have said at some time or another to their children. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Quiet. I'm watching the ball game. How should I know? Ask your mother. You are going and you are going to have fun. Don't put your feet on the furniture because your mother will kill you. Be quiet. Can't you see I'm trying to think? Just wait till you have kids of your own. And my personal favorite, why? Because I said so. Fathers are really a gift from God. They represent God the Father here on earth. I'm so thankful that no matter what type of dad you have or you had, you can be sure of this. If you're a Christian, you have a Heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you, who protects you, has provided a home for you, and oh, by the way, can't wait to see you. All fathers, would you please stand? There you go, everyone. Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our fathers. Thank you for all you do in their lives. Pray that they would be strong leaders in their homes, that you'd give them the wisdom they need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. By the way, I do have a special gift for you dads when you leave. It's a very, very personal gift that I'm giving to you. I think most of you know what it is. Now, we're in a series called Back to Basics. A look at the men and the women who God used to fulfill His purpose. And we've seen that the whole universe was created for His crowning achievement. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Then in chapter 2, we see the nuts and bolts of how creation came into existence. Genesis 2:7 says, God created man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. God planted a garden, and then he put man in the garden. That's Genesis 2, verses 8 to 15. And then he told Adam to name the animals. It's amazing to me how you get the word Tyrannosaurus Rex. Oh, wait a minute, I got a better word. T-Rex, how's that? Then God made a helper, Genesis 2:21, took a rib, which the Lord took from man, and he made a woman, and he brought her to him. Do you realize that Adam is the only human that can legitimately say, I'm number one, I'm number one. He's the only one. Adam and Eve had it all, folks. A perfect place, the Garden of Eden. A perfect marriage, one flesh, and a perfect God, the one who created them. And they only had one restriction. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you will surely die. So let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3. You know what? If the fall of man had occurred today, the American Civil Liberties Union would immediately have filed suit against God and in defense of Eve and her husband. The lawsuit would have probably been presented on the grounds of an illegal eviction. After all, the ACLU would tell us, this alleged sinful act was performed in the privacy of the garden by two consenting adults, and that the crime, if indeed there was a crime, and the punishment were totally out of proportion. You see, those who do not take the Bible literally see the third chapter of Genesis as just a myth. To them, it's merely a symbolic story to try to account for the way things are happening today. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Here we see the serpent appearing here in verse 1. And look at his approach. He doesn't come as an atheist or as one who would initially challenge Eve in her faith of God. Satan came to Eve as an inquirer. You know what? Satan comes in many ways. He could come as Hitler. He could come as bin Laden. But often, as the Apostle Paul says, Satan himself transforms himself into the angel of light. You know what? Satan could even stand behind the pulpit holding a Bible in his hand. What are you looking at? Not this pulpit. Now look at Satan's question. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? See, Satan's initial approach is not to deceive, nor deny. It's to cause doubts, not disobedience. He said, "You know, I may be wrong, so correct me if I'm mistaken." Because had Satan begun to challenge the rule of God, or even Eve's faith in God, her choice would have been an easy one. But Satan stated the question to appear that he was misinformed and needed to be corrected. Notice that Satan had not mentioned the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a very subtle attack. Has God indeed said? His question brought the forbidden tree to the center of Eve's thinking without even mentioning it. She's the one that brought it up. Satan's question had taken her eyes off the generous provisions of God and caused her to think only of God's prohibition. You see, Satan doesn't want us to think on the grace of God, on the goodness of God, only the restrictions. And then Eve distorts God's words. She expressed God's instruction in these words in verses 2 and 3 in Genesis 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat of the fruit from the tree of the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" But remember what God had said in chapter 2, verse 17? "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat you will surely die." She added to God's words. Eve emphasized God's severity, not his supply. So Satan's first attack was as a religious seeker, to create doubts about the goodness of God, and to fix Eve's attention on what was forbidden rather than what was freely given. His second attack, though, is bold and it's very daring. Instead of deception and doubt, there is denial, followed by the slander of God's character. Look at verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Satan was implying that God's words were not to be understood as a promise of punishment, but as the mere threats of a pompous deity. Many today are convinced more by the rigid tone of a teacher than they are by the doctrinal truthfulness of his teaching. Dogmatism is no assurance of doctrinal accuracy, folks. Now we see Satan's fatal blow in verse 5. "For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now while Eve had not yet eaten the fruit, she had already begun to fall. She had entered a dialogue with Satan, and she's entering blasphemous thoughts about God's character. She is seriously contemplating disobedience. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree is desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Listen to me. Sin always begins as a process. In James chapter 1, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted of evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Look at the process. James says, each one is tempted. Eve looked at it and said it was good for food. James says, then when desire has conceived, Eve said, looked at it, it was pleasant. Desired to make you wise. James says it gave birth to sin. She took the fruit and ate it. And listen to James' conclusion. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Eve finally determined that the benefits were too great and the consequences were unreasonable. And at that moment, she grabbed that fruit and ate it. But the real wonder here is that Adam seemingly was a willing player to Eve's invitation to share her disobedience. Moses had used 5 3/4 verses, Genesis 3, 1 through the first part of 6, to describe the deception and the disobedience of Eve, but only a part of one sentence to describe Adam's fall. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Two words of Moses really give us an answer here. With her. Eve was not alone with the serpent. Adam was present during that event, but never opened his mouth. God had said they would die in the day that they ate the forbidden fruit. And the spiritual death of Adam and Eve occurred immediately. They were now separated from God. And it was not imposed by God. It was initiated by Adam and Eve. The spiritual death experienced by Adam and Eve, you know what, is the same as today. It's the separation of man from God. Paul said in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." What kept Adam and Eve from blessing was the desire to have pleasure at the cost of unbelief and disobedience. Friends, Genesis chapter 3 is vital to Christians today because our world is a blend of both loveliness and ugliness. The beauty we have is evidence of the goodness and the greatness of God. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork." The ugliness is evidence of man's sinfulness. Paul said, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, self-ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Sound like today, doesn't it? I know the question comes, what's so evil about this sin that brought about such a harsh response from God? Well, the answer's right here. Sin turned God's creation inside out. Well, the initial sin didn't seem very serious, though. It might be thought of as a trivial thing. Well, the seriousness of the sin can be seen in these facts. Number one, sin is serious because of its roots. Eating of the forbidden fruit was not the essence of sin. It was just the expression. It was not the source of sin. It was just the symbol. The root of the sin of Adam and Eve was rebellion, unbelief, ingratitude. Their act was a deliberate choice to disobey a clear instruction from God. They refused to gratefully accept the one prohibition that was for their good. And secondly, sin is serious because of its fruits. Adam and Eve didn't experience a higher form of existence. They had shame. They had guilt. And it didn't provide them with more to enjoy. It spoiled their experience with shame. And it brought about the downfall of the whole race. Now I realize there were only two people there, but that's still the whole race. The effects of the fall are seen through the rest of the Bible. And we see the sins of the results of sin today in our lives. Satan always emphasizes the pleasures of sin while keeping our minds from the consequences. Folks, sin is never worth the price. It's like rides at the state fair. The ride is short, and the price is incredibly high. Our temptations today are the same as they were in the garden, and our sins are the same as well. You know, Hollywood has taken up the cause of Satan. You see advertising which urges us to forget the many blessings we have and to concentrate on what we don't have. They suggest that life can't be experienced fully without some kind of product that they are pushing. And then we're urged not to consider the cost or the consequences of indulging ourselves with one of the things we got to have. After all, we can charge it on MasterCard, right? Paul said, speaking of this, all these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave them. God has given us sufficient means to have victory over the temptations of our life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but will, with that temptation, make a way for you to escape, that you're able to bear it." We need to understand that denials, that is, doing without, or the prohibitions, come from the hand of a good and loving God. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing does He withhold from them who walk uprightly." We've got to realize that denials are a test of our faith and our obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 24 says, "Doing without is God keeping us from blessing, but preparing us for it. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for the reward." You see, when we are kept from those things which we think we want, and we must be careful not to meditate upon what's denied, but what is graciously given, and who gave it to us. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." Almost daily we find ourselves repeating the sins of Adam and Eve. We think of what we are forbidden to have. We begin to distrust the goodness of God and His graciousness to us. And we worry about things that have absolutely no consequence. And often we take matters into our own hands. Many times Christians seriously think about sin, knowing it's wrong, realizing there will be consequences. But the pleasure of sin is greater than its price. Folks, that's wrong. That was the error of Adam and Eve. And we see from verses 9 to 19, Adam's cursed, Eve's cursed, the serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed. All creation suffers under the curse. Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and a great angel stands with guard with a flaming sword, lest they return. But you know what? Even with the curse, we see the gospel. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." a promise that a single male descendant of Eve will one day settle the score and destroy Satan. Don't you see? God's the one who preached the first gospel. God promised that a son would be born that would destroy Satan. And that son would set things right. He would be called the second Adam. Paul said in Romans 5:17, "If because of one man's trespass death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ." The only solution is for God to do something, to bring about redemption and restoration. And it's been accomplished in Jesus Christ. The penalty for our sins was borne by Him. The second Adam, Jesus, was really unlike the first, because Adam said, "Not God's will, but my will be done." And Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now look at verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. After Adam and Eve had sinned and became aware of their nakedness, they attempted to cover themselves by making fig leaf aprons. But their efforts were insufficient, and God had to kill an innocent animal to provide a covering for their bodies. God wants to show them and us that the works of the flesh can never atone for sin. It requires the death of the innocent in the place of the guilty. Sin is taken away only through the blood." Hebrews 9:22 says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." God kills an animal and covers the shame of man. Countless animals would die over the millennia as a covering for man's sin. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Until one day John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The same is true of us today. The choice which confronts us is this: do we wish to be united with the first Adam or the last Adam? In the first Adam, we are constituted sinners and are subject to physical and spiritual death. In the last Adam, we become new creations with eternal life. So we must decide with whom we will identify. You know, I'm really sorry that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but I thank God that He saw our need and sent His Son, Jesus, into the world to die on the cross as the perfect Lamb. Our first parents left us a powerful example of the penalty of disobeying God. It was spiritual and physical death. The punishment of that disobedience. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the promise of salvation. A Savior would deliver them. Oh, friends, I hope we can learn the lesson that obeying God is the only way that will bring victory in our lives. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Amen? Let's pray.